disciple, the first one to really call out Jesus for who he was. And he's the first person whose life was, his entire life was shaped around preparing the way for Jesus. So this morning, here's what we're going to do. We are going to look at who he was, what he did, and how his message, and how does his message bring us closer to Jesus today. We're going to look at why his message still matters for us. And here's the big idea that I want you to come back to again and again as we go through John's life. The big idea, the sort of central idea of today's message is simply this, is that repentance prepares us to receive Jesus for who he truly is. Let me say that again. Repentance prepares us to receive Jesus and take him and see him and receive him as he truly is. And without it, I don't know if we're ready for him in our life. But let me just go and I'll read you the passage here, and we'll continue on the story. So, Garrison, you'll be my slide forwarder guy, and we will begin at verse 1, and I'll read all the way to, let's say, 18. It goes like this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, so this is a new Caesar, different Caesar from Christmas story, Pontius Pilate, that name should be familiar to you, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being the tetrarch of Galilee. This is a different Herod than the Christmas Herod. And his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius of Alabe, during the high priesthood of Ananias and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now let me stop right there and just give you a first point right here. You might be looking at all those names and wondering why on earth all those names are important. And they're important for a very good reason. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1 states right away why Luke writes his gospel. And he writes it to a man named Theophilus, and he says, I've researched everything, and I've carefully gone into a lot of detail because I want you to know for the certainty of the things that you'd be taught. So Luke is giving you names and dates and historical accounts because he wants you to know something. He wants you to know that it is true, and he wants you to know that our faith is one of history. That Jesus coming and dying for our sins isn't some just nice idea, that it actually happened in history, and he really did come on earth. He really did live and breathe and do miracles, and he died upon a cross for our sin. It's historical reality. And I think that's really, really important, because some of us might be going, why should we believe in Jesus? Why should we care so much about it? And I would say that the answer to that simply is this. Number one, we believe it happened, okay? If it didn't happen, we shouldn't be here, okay? Number two, I think that Jesus coming down and dying for our sins shows that God is good. But I want you to understand something. You might be reading verse 1, and it's easy to kind of go over that first verse, but I want you to know that the reason that all their names are in there is he's trying to date these events, and there he's dating them, not by the way that we date it, not by a calendar, but he's dating it by the reign, and he's being specific because he wants you to know that this is historical fact, that this actually happened. So he goes on and he names the dates, and he says that a word of the God came to the man named John, who was in the wilderness. Let's go to verse 3. And he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. I want you to highlight that because we're going to come back to that. As it is written in the book of the words of the Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and every hill shall be made low. And the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall be leveled ways, and all the flesh shall see the salvation of the Lord. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers. Well, that's nice. Like, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized by him and said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than you are authorized to. Soldiers also came to him and said, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money or extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation. Be content with your wages. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. And so this is where we'll stop today in the reading of God's word. So that's a lot of text. So let's begin by answering the question, who is John? Who was he? In order to get an idea about who John is, you have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. All the way back to the Old Testament, not the First Testament, or the New Testament, the first one. And then you have to go all the way back to the last book in the Old Testament. And then once you find the last book in the Old Testament, you got to go all the way back to one of the very last words spoken in the very last book of the Old Testament, which actually comes from Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Talking about John, it says this, behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here's what God is saying. God is saying, one day I'm going to show up and I'm going to bring salvation and judgment at the same time. And that's actually what happens through Jesus. He brings salvation and judgment at the same time. But before I do, I'm going to send somebody. I'm going to send you a prophet. And I'm going to send someone to you like Elijah. Now, if you don't know who Elijah is, Elijah is a very famous prophet in the Old Testament. He's kind of eccentric, kind of charismatic, kind of a popular deal. And in Malachi, God says, I'm going to send to you someone like that. And that's who John was. John, I guess, was, if you looked at him, he was kind of an eccentric kind of guy. Wore really uncomfortable clothing, ate really weird food, like dressed really weird, had long hair. He was a godly man, but he's not exactly the, you know, if you walked in the building and you saw him today, and I don't know if you give him the pulpit right away, just based on the way that he look. Like, you invite him over your house for a nice Alberta steak, he's like, nah, I'll just have some bugs and some honey. Sounds good. And you'd be thinking, this guy's weird. But he was coming in, so he was kind of like Elijah. He was coming to prepare the way for God. He was to get the, and he was to come before Jesus. So what did he do? That's another verse. I'll get back to that one later. So what did he do? Well, if you go to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says simply this. John's job was this. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, that's John, and he will prepare the way before me. So John's job simply is this. John's job is to get the people ready for Jesus. Okay? That was his job, and he was getting into that was his thing. He was to prepare the way for the for Jesus to come. He was preaching. He was getting people ready for who Jesus was, for the coming of Jesus. Jesus has not yet come on the scene, and yet he is getting people ready for this. And now, you know, when I was reading the story, here's the question, and I'm wondering if you were wondering the same question too, is simply this, is like, this is the question that got me thinking about John in the first place, and it's simply this, is why does Jesus need a hype man? You know what a hype man is? You go to a concert, or maybe like you have a warm-up band, you have like, you go, I don't know, pick whatever famous band you want to see. And you go see them, and you go, but they have like a band before the band that kind of warms up the crowd and gets them ready for the main attraction and all kind of the kind of thing. And that's almost, you know, forgive the analogy, but that's almost like what John is. John's job is to get people ready and prepare them for when Jesus actually comes. So the question that I really wrestle with when I'm reading this is, why would Jesus need anyone to prepare the people for him? Why does he need someone to warm up the crowd? Why is it necessary for someone to go in advance of Jesus? Because here's what I'm thinking. I suppose Jesus could have started preaching, and once it became known what he was up to, no doubt he would have attracted a large crowd. Okay? You don't need John for that. Starts healing people, starts walking on water, starts turning water into wine. Right away, you would attract all the people necessary in order to hear your message. So why does Jesus need John to prepare the way? If you think about it, someone who is gifted might actually start a church, and that church grows and it becomes large, or someone invent something cool, some sort of product in the business community, and it becomes popular. So why isn't Jesus like that? Why does he need someone at all to go before him and prepare the way? And I think the answer to that really is the heartbeat of our idea this morning, and it's found in how he got the people ready, right? So the answer to why he got the Jesus needs someone to prepare the way is found in actually how he did it. And I want you to read verse 3 again. It says this. It says, "And John and he went into all the region around Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins." So how did John get people ready for Jesus? Val said it. What did she say? Anybody? Started with an R. Repentant, right? So this is like an observation from the text. It's not really life-changing, but I think it's central to what's going on here. Is John's job is to get the people ready for Jesus, and he got the people ready by urging them to repent. Okay? There's no argument here from anybody. That's how he did it, right? And I find, you know what I think? I think that is a truly fascinating thing. And here's why I think it's truly fascinating. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 16, it's the story of John's birth. Not Jesus' birth, but John's birth. So you remember how, like, we started out in Luke by telling the Christmas story. And the very first story that is told in the Christmas story is not Jesus' birth, but John's birth. And if you remember how that story goes about, John's parents, they're wanting children. They don't have children. John's dad goes into the temple, and he has a vision. An angel comes to him and says, "Hey, you're going to have a kid." And when John, when the angel says, "You're going to have a son," he also tells him what kind of child John is going to grow up to be. And it says this in Luke chapter 1, verse 16 about John. He said, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." Okay? Which I find very fascinating, because what he did is essentially he didn't call non-believers or unbelievers to repentance. He called the people of God. Because here's the thing, Israel was already God's people. And yet he says he's going to go turn his own people back to himself. Here's what you need to know about the story that I find so fascinating that I think we sometimes miss. Ethnic Jews were not normally baptized as a sign of repentance or covenant entry. Now, if you go back and read the Old Testament story, there's all sorts of ceremonial washing that goes on, but there's baptism, like the way that you and I know it, where you kind of dip someone in the water and they come back out. Jews did not normally practice them, but baptism was reserved. Baptism is going on by this time for Gentiles converting to Judaism. So if you were Scottish or Russian or American or Canadian, and you want in the first century and you wanted to follow God, you would get baptized as a Gentile as a way of saying, I am dead to the old way of life, and now I'm giving my life to God. And we still do that today through baptism. A Gentile would be immersed in saying, I'm leaving my old way of life and entering into the people of God. So for a Jew to be baptized carried a shocking implication. It was essentially saying, I stand before God as someone who needs cleansing, like a Gentile, like an unbeliever. In other words, these are the people who belong to God by heritage, tradition, and religion, and yet they are still in need of repentance, and they need cleansing. They still need to turn back to God. And I find that very fascinating. And I'm going to come back to that in a minute. But here's the thing. John prepares the people for Jesus, the way for Jesus, by asking them to repent and for the forgiveness of sins on there. And the point that I want to get at this morning simply is this, is in this story, I believe that repentance prepared the people to receive Jesus as he truly is. Because here's what I'm going to tell you. There's something about the idea of repentance that softens our hearts towards the things of God. To be able to see, receive him as he truly is. It positions the people to see him rightly. Here's what I've noticed. Unrepentant hearts don't receive Jesus well. They receive him as a threat. Without repentance, the proud saw him as a threat, the religious saw him as a rival, and the political saw him as a problem. And if you know the story of Jesus, you know I'm telling you the truth. Because who were the religious people in Jesus' story? The Pharisees. Did the Pharisees get baptized? Yes or no? No. Why? They didn't think they needed to. They thought they were righteous enough. And what attitude did they have towards Jesus? Was it way, hey, Jesus, come on in. We receive you as the true king that you truly are. Yes or no? Did they do that? No. What about all the politicians in the land? Herod. Herod got baptized, right? No. Who did Herod see Jesus as? A threat that he had to try and kill. Both of them did. In fact, almost all of them did. Here's what I'm going to say. Here's what I've noticed. Why does John need to get the people to repent? Because repentance loosens the grip so Jesus can be received as Lord, not just admired as a teacher or someone that does fancy party tricks. And the challenge for us this morning, I would say, is this. I think that without repentance, we're not ready to have Jesus lead us. And that applies in two ways. That applies for us who have not accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Maybe you're here today and you're looking at Christianity and you're considering following Jesus and you think that Jesus is a good guy, and, you know, all that kind of thing, and you're admiring him from afar. But I'm going to tell you something. If you want Jesus to get close to you, if you want to be close to Jesus, you have to be ready to repent. Got to be ready to repent. And it also applies to us as Christians as well, because here's the truth is like we can live our lives, we can give our lives to Jesus, we can say a prayer and give him our hearts, and maybe we repent at a camp or VBS or something, but maybe sometimes what has happened is you've drifted away. You've kind of said, oh, you do your own thing, and you're kind of missing that close relationship with Jesus. Repentance is needed in order to receive Jesus who he truly is. And I think that's why God in his wisdom sends John before Jesus is revealed, to soften people's hearts, to get them ready for the coming Messiah. So as we go today, I really think the challenge is simply this. We need to have a posture every single day, moment by moment, of repentance if we want to be close to the Lord. I want to be careful and advocate that, you know, some Christians say that you can lose your salvation in a day and gain it in a day. That's not what I'm saying. I believe that once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your salvation is secure. But there are times as Christians where we can say that we love Jesus and we can do our own thing and go our own way. And I think the challenge is sometimes in that we miss having a close, vibrant, life-giving relationship with Jesus. And I think the first place to say, ask is, are we in any state or posture of repentance? What is repentance? Well, I think Val did a great job with the kids, telling us what repentance is. Essentially, it is turning from your sin towards Jesus. But let me just expand on that and give you a little bit of a fuller definition. What I want to say right out of the gate is repentance is simply more than feeling sorry for your sin. Okay? If you want a good example of that, I'd invite you to think about the two men who were on the cross. Right? Both of them were guilty. Both of them recognized that they were suffering. Both of them felt sorry for the sin. Okay? But only one of them really repented. Okay. Repentance is also not merely a change in behavior. Okay. I want you to understand that, because if you want a good example of that, I would invite you to think of the story of Jonah. God calls Jonah. Jonah runs the other way, and then he gets spit up by the fish. And then he says, okay, I'll do it. But if you know at the end of the story, he's pretty angry at God. There's an attitude part of repentance. Let me give you a Dan Renton definition of repentance. And it's this. Repentance is a sense of brokenness that leads us to turn from our sin and surrender our lives and wills to the leadership of Jesus. Let me repeat that again. Repentance is a sense of brokenness over your sin that leads us to turn from our sin towards Jesus. It's more than a feeling and more than an action. Let me give you an example of what I mean by this as we go through a story. I'm going to look at the example of King David. I'm going to go over three passages really quick. Psalms 38, 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 and 7, and Psalms 51. So if you know the story, you know it really well, but let me recap it for you. David is considered one of the godliest men that had ever lived in the Old Testament. He was a shepherd who became a king. He became one of Israel's greatest kings. And one day, he was, when he should have been out with his armies, you know, he was in his balcony, he saw a pretty girl, and he decided to sleep with that girl, and he wound up getting that girl pregnant. Now, that girl was someone else's wife, and so instead of fessing up Instead of dealing with it properly, he decides to cover it up. And the way he covers it up is he calls the husband home from the battlefield and proceeds to get him drunk so that any pregnancy is then blamed on the husband being with his wife. Okay? That, as you know, does that work? Yes or no? No, it doesn't work. And so his plan to cover it up doesn't work. And so what winds up happening is that he sends Uriah back into the battlefield and proceeds to kill him on the field, all to cover up sin. So there's actually two sins going on here, okay? I would say there's a lot more, but the first one simply is adultery. He committed adultery with someone else's wife. The other one is he instead of repenting and confessing, he covered it up. And he covered it up by getting someone drunk, which in itself is kind of sketchy. But then the second way is he killed a man, all to cover up his sin. And here's what you need to know about that. That ate him alive. Bible commentators suggest that Psalms 38 and Psalms 51 are written on these occasions. Now, I'm not going to read you everything about this because it's rather long, but I just highlighted a few things. It says this, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me, nor discipline me in wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of what? My sin, right? And it goes on to say, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. All day long and go about mourning, I groan out of the turmoil of my heart, and right at the bottom, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. And so this big, long song about how he feels sorry for his sin. And if I'm right about Psalms 38 being in relation to the David and Bathsheba story, it sounds like he's repented, right? Sure it does. But the truth is, he's not repented. How do I know that? Because he's still covering up his sin, which was the first thing that led him to get Uriah drunk and ultimately that led him to kill Uriah. This drive to cover up his sin. And here's what happens. God leaves him alone to fester in his guilt, in his uncomfortableness, for about a year and a bit, and then God in his mercy sends a prophet to him, a guy named Nathan, to confront him about his sin. And essentially what Nathan does is he goes up to David and he tells him a parable, he tells him a story. He's like, hey, there's a story of these two guys, one rich, one poor. The poor guy had only one lamb and the rich guy had a lot of animals. One day, a friend of the rich guy came over, and instead of taking one of his own animals to kill and make a meal for his friend, he takes the poor man's only lamb and kills it because he doesn't want to go one of his own. I want you to see what I've highlighted there, what happens when David hears the story. He says, then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he is pity. And then here's what Nathan says. Nathan says to David, you are the man. Yeah. So he basically said, he's telling this big parable and he says, this is what you did with Uriah and Bathsheba. And in right in that moment, it clicked for David in his compartmental mind, and he wrote what I would say Psalms 51. And I won't read you Psalms all 51 because Val did such a good job of it earlier, but it says this at the beginning, have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. It goes on, but look at the very bottom verse. I want you to catch this. For you will not delight in what? Sacrifice, or I would give it. God's not interested in sacrifice. But he says this in verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a what? What does it say? A broken spirit and a contrite heart. It's this brokenness over what he did that got him. Repentance, my friends, is a sense of brokenness that is strong enough that in turn it leads us to turn away from our sin and surrender our lives and wills to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to say it like that because here's what I'm going to say. Remember last week I told you about, I introduced a new term to you. I said the noetic effects of sin. Remember me saying that? And I told you that sin warps everything about us, including darkens our minds, and it kind of affects the way we think. And that is so true with the idea of repentance, okay? Because here's what I do, especially if I'm a rational guy and I'm a logic guy. So if you're rational and logic, this is for you. You need to understand that this could be a weakness because you can rationalize your own repentance away, okay? It kind of sounds like this. Like, let's take for example of, let's say someone is struggling with alcoholism, right? You know what a rational response would be to that? And it's like, yes, I guess I drink a little and I, it's somewhat of a problem. Maybe I should see somebody and, maybe it hurts my family a bit. Friends, that's not brokenness. That's not repentance. You know what it is? Is that same person going, my drinking is ruining my family. I am literally drinking away my family's paycheck to pay for the bills and all this kind of thing. I'm teaching my kids that the way to deal with their problems is through a bottle. My wife is scared. My world is falling apart. What am I doing? You see the difference? There's a brokenness there. There's a remorse that leads us to the cross, that leads us to Jesus. And without it, friends, I'm not sure that we can receive Jesus for who he truly is without getting hostile towards him. And if you know the story of what happens after this, you know that it's exactly what happens. People become hostile towards him, but it's the repentant, those ones that have a penitent heart that go, I'm going to surrender my life to Jesus, and I need the forgiveness of sins, and I'm broken, and look at all this. I need him. Those are the people that wind up following him. Those are the people that wind up being the ones that God uses. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. So the question that John, I'm getting ahead here. So that's what happens. Without repentance, I don't think we're ready for Jesus. And I want to make this one last point before we go, and that's simply this. Is earlier I mentioned who John's words were directed to. John's words were directed at those who grew up in a religious setting. Those who thought that they were close to God by default of heritage, but they grew up in that culture, they went to church. John's words, I think, are for us who have been going to church for a long time. John's words were directed at people who attended church regularly, who read Christian books, who tithed, who avoided worldly music, who homeschooled their kids, people. They knew their Bible. They went to all the Bible memorization thing. They never missed a study. And yet John says that's not enough. You need to repent. John's message is a warning that we still need to hear. Being around the things of God is not the same thing as being right with God. So the question that John forces us to ask this morning is simply this. Is there anything in my life that needs to be brought into the light? Is there anything I've been excusing or hiding or holding on to while still calling myself a follower of Jesus? I don't know, please understand, I'm not questioning. I don't want you to go from here thinking that Dan says you're not a Christian if you've given your life to Jesus. You know how you know you're a Christian? If you've decided in your heart, and you believe in your heart that Jesus came and died for your sin, and you believe that that was enough to save you, you're saved. Right? But I also want you to know that sometimes what can happen is we can drift, right? We follow Jesus for a while, and we do our own thing, and then we're just like, maybe I just don't feel like it. I'm going to do my own thing for a while. Or maybe you and I have gotten to the place where God has been working in our lives, and it's been a vibrant relationship with Jesus, and then Jesus points into your area of your life and says, I want that area. I want your finances. I want your marriage, whatever it is. That bitterness that you have towards that one person you have an issue with, I want that. Give me that. And you say to him, in your heart, you know what, Jesus, you can have every other area of my life. You can have my Sunday mornings. You can have my tithing. You can have my Bible reading. You can have my marriage. But you just can't have whatever this is. And in that area, you haven't repented. Is there an area in your life like that? Because here's what I'm going to say. Jesus wants to draw close to you. The whole point of Jesus coming to earth is to be near his people. He didn't have to come and spend 30 years among the people. He did it because he loves you. He did it because he wants you. Is there any area of your life that you need to repent of today? I know that can be a vague question, so in closing, let me give you a few ways to process this question. And I have put it apart, your small group stuff. And the challenge would be is I would like you to do it as part of your homework. And then if you'd be willing to and brave enough, share your answer to this. The first thing I suggest that you would do is just pray. I don't think I have it here. Should have. Oh, yeah, it's right there. What is the Holy Spirit saying to you? John chapter 16, verse 7 to 8, when talking about the Holy Spirit, says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Part of the whole role of the Holy Spirit's work in our life is to convict us of sin, not to condemn us of sin, but to say, hey, you know, bring this to light. So the question I'm asking is right now, as you're listening to me, is there something that's popping up in your mind right now that the Holy Spirit might be saying, hey, you need to work on this? The second way you can think about this question is this. I want you to take stock of your life. What do I mean by that? I think you should grab a pen and paper and write down the answer to this question, what makes up your life? So for example, my life is made up of my wife, my son, my vocation, my house, my ministry, money that I have, debts that I have, long-term dreams of maybe growing a mullet one day. Come on, that's funny. Learning how to surf, fishing, friends, dreams, grudges, memories, habits, appearances, the image that I have of myself, the mask that I present, the mistakes that I make, the wounds that I have, and anything about the future, that's my life. Now, when we're dealing with the issue of repentance, the question then is, I want you to write it all down, every single one of those, and just ask the question, what would it mean if I actually turned over my life as I just described it to the care and control of Jesus? What would it look like to give my marriage and my son to Jesus, my hopes and my dreams and my wounds and my mistakes? What would it look like to repent of being in control and the sins that I've had in those areas? Are you living in an area of continual repentance? And thirdly, before we go, I want you to take stock of the challenges that you face. Again, I want you to grab a pen and paper, and you could do this in your devotional. Simply this is, I want you to write down specifically what are the decisions and or challenges that you face this week. Stuff about business, stuff about the family, stuff about raising the kids, paying the bills, unpleasant conversations you have, ventures that you have, okay, whatever it is. What are the challenges that you're facing this week? And now, once you've written them all down, I want you to answer the question, what is God's will in each of those situations? Try your best from the Bible to determine that and just answer the question, are you going to do it? Is there repentance being involved? Friends, John's message wasn't really that complicated. It wasn't trendy, and it certainly wasn't comfortable. He called God's people, the religious, the moral, the Bible-knowing people, to repent. Not because God was done with them, but because God was coming near in the person of Jesus Christ. Repentance doesn't push Jesus away. It welcomes him in. And I believe that's why John comes first. It doesn't diminish us, it restores us. It doesn't leave us empty. It makes room to be filled with the fullness of God. So as we prepare to move from this place today, my invitation is simple. Don't rush past what the Holy Spirit may be stirring in you. Don't defend it. Don't minimize it. Don't delay it. Instead, bring it into the light. And if you need to repent, repent. Because the one who comes after John is not coming to condemn you. He's coming to save you, to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and to lead you into life. Friends, repentance prepares the way. And when the way is prepared, we are ready to receive Jesus as it truly is. Amen? Amen. Let's close with one more song.